Good evening. Let's turn together in the Red Book and sing together 3, 2, 2. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that though life often seems to be like we're on a ship in the middle of a storm, and instead of it getting calmer, it gets rougher, and it seems more dangerous, more perilous. Yet, Lord, we thank you that no matter how hard the seas will rage, your love and your grace are unmoved, unaffected. Thank you, Lord, that you will keep hold of us, even when our grip on you is weak. Gracious God, as we come now to look at your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit of truth will fill us afresh, that you might speak unto our very soul. It might be we learn nothing new. Then, Lord, we pray, reinforce that which we know and remind us, because we are so apt to forget. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Do be seated. That was a great hymn to begin with, was it not? Why did I choose it? Well, a good rousing hymn, a good reminder that no matter what we're going through, he keeps hold of us. Start the meeting on a good note. And yet, there was a phrase in that hymn which will, I think, come back to us. Verse 4. It will surely hold in the floods of death, when the waters cold chill our latest breath. On the rising tide it can never fail, while our hopes abide within the veil. And this evening I want to preach on the veil. That hymn is all about the storms of life and lots of maritime metaphor there. But when you think of the word veil, you might be thinking of what a lady wears on her wedding day before she's able to kind of whip it off and begin new married life. You could, of course, translate it as a curtain. It doesn't quite have the same poetic value for that hymn, perhaps, while our hopes abide within the curtain. But why would we talk of, you know, home furnishings, curtains, I think we have in our homes? Well, of course, the veil being referenced to here in Priscilla Owens's hymn was a feature of the old tabernacle and the temple. Those two places, those two things through which the people of God, before the Lord Jesus came, approached God. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow, I'm going to read from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 26, and I'll read from verse 31. While you're finding it, just in case anybody is not already familiar with this, when Moses led the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, the land of slavery, they were journeying into what they called the promised lands, Canaan, the land of Israel. And they were in the wilderness a good while. But the Lord made it clear he was going to be with them during that journey. And that during that journey, even though they were in the wilderness and not yet in their final destination, which really is where we are, there would be a place in which the worship of God would be held honoured and received. And it's called the tabernacle. It was effectively a large tent and then a complex around that tent, which when they moved from one bit of desert to the other, they moved the whole thing with them. It would have taken quite some trouble. But sometimes I think the worship of God should put us to some trouble. It shouldn't be an easy hobby. It should be something in which we invest time and trouble and effort. At the time of Solomon, perhaps for 500 years later, the tabernacle was replaced by a large, solid temple in Jerusalem. It was no longer a tent, but the insides of that tabernacle were very much like the insides of the temple. In the year AD 70, that temple, or rather one of the ones which replaced it, was destroyed by the Romans. But the Christians were not overly troubled by that act of destruction. You see, the tabernacle and the temple which followed it were only ever signposts to the Messiah. And he had been. Once you get to your destination, you turn off the sat-nav. You don't keep looking at it. You don't keep following it. You're there. You turn it off. When Jesus Christ came, the ultimate temple, God in flesh, the earthly temple had fulfilled the purpose for which God had intended it. And God, in his providence, allowed its removal. So we're going back to the book of Exodus before the temple is built and while the tabernacle is being built, and we have reference to a veil, your translation might say a curtain. And there was a particular aspect, a particular room, a particular area within this tent called the tabernacle, which nobody was allowed to enter. Apart from the high priest, once a year. Now clearly when they moved from place to place, somebody had to take it all apart. But when it was built, one could not enter it. And between that holy place and the rest of the tabernacle, there was a veil, there was a temple. And the hymn we have sung refers to that veil. And I thought, having spent time looking through the book of Galatians, why was it there? Why have a veil or a curtain in that tabernacle? Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31, I shall read from. This is God speaking to Moses. You shall make a veil, woven of blue, purple and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of blue, purple and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. We'll leave it there. Now, you might be forgiven for thinking, what on earth was all that about? It just appears to be DIY instructions or some preferences for how one lays out one's home. But nothing in Scripture is there by accident or because the writers had a bit of paper left over and a bit of ink and, well, we might as well write something down. There is something important about what we've just read. In this most holy place, in the tabernacle, where the God of heaven may be worshipped by the people of Israel, there's to be a part of it separated from the rest by a veil or a curtain. Straight away, that tells us and reminds us that God is outside of our reach. He doesn't dwell on planet Earth in the same way that we do. He's outside of time. He's outside of space. He's far vaster and bigger than I can ever think of him. We humans make the mistake of thinking he's just like us, another man. He's on a totally different plane to we will ever be. He is unique. He's omnipotent. That means all powerful. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's not limited by space or time. Furthermore, our sin keeps us away from him. I repeat a point I made this morning, but we as humans tend to downplay and underestimate the horrors of sin. God is offended by it. It is horrible to him in all its different shapes and sizes. And the tabernacle here is reminding us that if there was one area of the tabernacle where God was said to dwell, you can't come in. It's off limits. You cannot enter. Most ordinary Israelites could not even enter the tabernacle itself, never mind the most holy place. God is pure and holy and righteous. On a Thursday morning, some of us have been studying the book of Esther. And there was evidently a tradition in ancient Persia whereby nobody could enter the presence of the king except by invitation. If you entered uninvited, you were automatically cut down unless he extended to you the scepter. And thankfully, if you know the story of Esther, he extended the scepter to her several times. But to barge into Xerxes' throne room was an automatic writ of execution. And none of us have any claim or entitlement to enter the presence of God. We are polluted and corrupted by sin. Now, of course, we know that the essence of the Christian message is that this God, who is off limits, beyond our reach, and so holy and pure and brilliant, he reaches down to us. You don't need to build a Tower of Babel, even if you could reach up high enough. Your sin would keep you out. The God of the Bible reaches down to us. Notice in verse 33, we're told that this veil would be a divider between the holy place and the most holy. That veil, that curtain, represented a barrier. Of course, it's a curtain. You could barge through if you wanted, but I don't think anyone did. They understood. There is a powerful symbolism here. We cannot just presume to enter the presence of God. It is a divider. Most people who don't go to church or read the Bible are familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. I think Indiana Jones probably played a part in that, and various Naff novels and all the rest of it. But this gold-plated box containing the Ten Commandments. And there was a lid on top of it, called the mercy seat. But notice the mercy seat is the other side of the curtain. But I need mercy here. I need it on my side. Again, the symbolism there is it is God's prerogative to give mercy, and he does give it freely and generously, but not because we're entitled to it. In fact, mercy is never an entitlement, or it wouldn't be mercy. So you've got various bits of furniture this side of the veil, but the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God it represented, the mercy of God on top of it represented, the Ten Commandments, the righteous requirements of God thus represented, are on God's side, not ours. We're told that the veil had what sounds to me like a rather complicated colour scheme. Blue, purple and scarlet thread. And I think later on it says you need to get a weaver to do it. In other words, you know, get somebody who knows what they're doing. Blue, purple and scarlet. I suppose that could be rather nice colours. And, you know, preachers, as long as I've been around, have loved to tell us what those colours represent. Sometimes they contradict themselves, of course. They might be right. But let's have a go. Is there symbolism to it? Or does God just have a fondness for blue, purple and scarlet? Were they the colours which were available upon leaving Egypt? No, I think it's quite deliberate that this barrier between sinful human beings and their holy gods was to be of a particular colour scheme. And I think it would have looked rather good. Purple in the ancient world was a very expensive dye. I don't see anybody wearing it tonight, but often somebody will be in a purple this or a purple that. I don't think it added a great deal to the cost, with due respect. But in the ancient world, purple was the colour of the emperor, of the king, of the wealthy. And commentators will point out that this curtain tells us something about God. He is the ultimate in royalty. Every member of the British royal family is common as muck compared to the God of Abraham. The angels of heaven are in awe of him. His beauty, his wisdom, his power, his everything. He is one of whom one can never, ever grow bored. You can grow bored of a preacher. You might grow bored of a particular sermon, but of the God of heaven, one can never tire. If you're tired of God, it meant you never knew him. He is royal. He is rare. He is unique. He is precious and valuable. Purple. Well, what of the blue? Some commentators look at the blue and they think of the blue of creation, the blue sea, the blue sky, the God who created everything. This is not a made-up God like the gods of Egypt. Oh, we'll have a crocodile god, and then we'll have a wolf god and a hawk god and a god with a lion's head. Or the Greeks. Good-looking men and good-looking women. No, this is not the created God, a figment of man's imagination. This is the creator God. This is the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. Some people in the blue see the colour of the high priest, who wore a blue garment. The one who was allowed, Aaron in this case, to enter the tabernacle would have worn a blue ephod. It was the colour of the priest. A priest is a mediator. That is why I'm not a priest. I am not the priest of Martintop Chapel. Because I cannot mediate between you and God. I can't. I'm not up to it. I can't mediate between me and God for myself, never mind for you. But there is a hint in this veil, this barrier, that the exclusive God of purple will find a mediation of blue to bring us to him. You can't barge in through that curtain, but he can come out to you. And some in that colour scarlet. Behold the colour of blood. The tabernacle was a place of sacrifice. It would have known what blood was like. And the temple even more so. In fact, when the high priest went into, through the veil and went to the ark, he would have sprinkled blood on that mercy seat. They knew the colour of blood. Perchance this royal God who would find a priest to bring us to him would use the shedding of blood to make us right. Not the endless blood of dead animals, but the ultimate, final blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shed once and for all, never needing to be repeated. And then we're told, and fine woven linen. Some have suggested that would have been a paler colour, like a white, perhaps again, a picture of God's righteousness. Possibly. And then we're told there were some artistic designs upon this curtain. We get the colours, we get the location, we know what's that side of it and what is this side of it, but there are some pictures upon it. Cherubim, plural of cherub. A cherub is a type of angel. I'm not sure how our friend the weaver knew what cherubim looked like. Did he just make it up and do it in good faith? Had he actually experienced one, of which we don't know? I'm not sure. But there is an artistic design of cherubim. So here we have this large curtain in front of us. There is white linen in it. There are threads of blue and scarlet and purple. The Ark of the Covenant is the other side, and I'm not allowed through it. But as I look at this curtain, I can see representations of angels. Almost certainly, it is a reference to our first parents' expulsion from the paradise of God in Eden. Genesis chapter 3 and 22. I'll start at 21, actually. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them, the shedding of blood. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve are expelled from paradise, And just in case they're thinking, well, we'll sneak back when no one's looking, there's an angelic watch. And these angels apparently have access to a flaming sword, which I don't fancy their chances if they did try it. So cherubim here in the book of Genesis is really a picture of an angelic guard to keep you out of paradise. It might be that in heaven, cherubim guarded or stood before the throne of God. And here on this veil, this curtain, there are images of cherubim. Well, that's the last thing we want to see. That's a reminder. That's like, you know, a prison guard. Or somebody keeping you outside. A bouncer who doesn't like the way you're dressed. You're not coming in here. Why are they on that curtain? It's almost as though the symbolism is, through that curtain, there is the presence of God and there is the paradise of God. But just as you are, you can't come into it. And that is one of the messages of the Bible. There is a God, but you can't reach him. There is a paradise, but you can't enter it. Thankfully, we have a Saviour. A royal Saviour. A priestly Saviour. A bleeding Saviour. A righteous Saviour. And he came down to us 2,000 years ago when we could not go to him. Every man and his dog is building a Tower of Babel, and everyone fails. The God of heaven. Thank God. The God of heaven reaches down to us. Some of you know where I'm going. I'm going to read from Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. We've gone from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus. The tabernacle is gone. The temple was built. The temple was knocked down. The temple was rebuilt. The temple gets rebuilt again. But they've modelled it on the tabernacle. And what we've got in the temple is an inner room called the Most Holy Place, and nobody's allowed to come in. There is a thick curtain called the veil. It's made of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and linen. And there are pictures of cherubim upon it, a reminder that we've been kicked out of paradise. By the time we read Matthew 27 and verse 51, Jesus has just died upon the cross. In fact, it's immediately before. I'll read it from verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. No Elijah, no rescue, no miracle. Just a dying man who dies
And then in verse 51, there's a change of scene. We go to the temple in Jerusalem. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. Well, all of that is wonderful. But that first bit there, the veil of the temple was torn in two. That barrier, that beautiful upholstery, the message of which was, keep out, has now been ripped up. Not from bottom to the top. It wasn't men who did it. It was God who did it. Because the Lord Jesus, the King, the priest, the sacrifice, because he had died upon that cross, the barrier between us and God was removed. The snarling cherubim and their flaming swords are made redundant. And the message of the gospel is not keep out, but come in. There's another reference to the veil in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 19, the writer develops the idea, the theology of the veil, even further. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, remember that room in the tabernacle? That's the place. The presence of God. You can enter and enter boldly. Not trembling, not cowering. But I've sinned, you say. I can't enter the presence of God. I've saved you, I say, says Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So not only was that veil symbolic of being expelled from Eden, not only is it symbolic of God being holy and righteous and we can't barge through, it was symbolic of the body of Jesus Christ. And what happens when he's upon that cross? He's flogged, he's pierced, he's whipped, his flesh is torn. And through the tearing of that royal, priestly, bloodied flesh, Israelites and Gentiles can come into the presence of God as easily and as freely as Adam before he fell. I thank God for that veil. I thank God more that he ripped it in two and says, come. In the red book, let's sing number 81. 81. Thank you. Thank you.
Christ rejected from the earth. Christ accepted there on high, and in him do I draw nigh. Oh, the welcome I have found there, God in all his love made known. Oh, the glories that surround there, those accepted
be seated. Let's prepare our hearts to take the bread and the wine. The Apostle says we should examine ourselves before we take of the bread and drink of the cup. We need to ask ourselves, do we genuinely believe? Are we living aright for him? The law of God says keep out and stay out. The grace of God says come in and stay in. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, This was the Son of God. There were many pious people in Jerusalem who rejected him. But here we have a pagan idolater who acknowledged him. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter where you've been or where you've come from. If you understand that the man who hung upon that cross was the Son of God, whose flesh was torn, that the thick curtain of God's righteousness might move aside and bid you enter, then I invite you to take the bread and drink the wine. Heavenly Father, for this bread we thank you. Bread it is and bread it remains, and yet, Lord, we come to it not casually. We perceive the body of our Lord. Thank you, Lord, that his body, the veil, was torn, that we might come home. Eat the bread as you receive it. We thank you, Lord, for this cup. Its scarlet hue reminds us of that curtain. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Lord, we thank you that our Saviour came and died, that we might rise even though we die. Retain the cup and we'll drink together. The cup of the new covenant. The veil is rent. In Christ alone, the living way to heaven is seen. The middle wall is broken down, and all mankind may enter in. 1, 6, 7. Thank you.
The best.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of communion, this reminder of the dear price you paid, this reminder that that veil was torn. Thank you for this rich salvation, which we do not deserve. Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray especially those who will be moving on to begin new chapters. Lord, we ask that you will go with them and that they will know you go with them. Lord, may they look upon their time among us with the same pleasure that we look upon their time spent here in our midst. I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to do that good work and that you will bring it to completion until such a day as we all meet around the throne. And now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, body, soul, and spirit, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord Jesus, please come quickly. Amen.